morning and welcome to The Narrow Path. On this, our last day of the broadcast week, Friday, we broadcast Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 in the mornings, and that is when we are live. Of course, the program is rebroadcast in some areas at later in the day, but if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can be a participant in it. Your voice can be part of what makes this show happen, not just your voice, but your thoughts, your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to call and we can talk about those here. Or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host on something you've heard discussed here before, you may feel free to call about that and we can talk about that together. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. Now, often when we go on the air, our lines are full, or at least we have several calls waiting. Right now, our lines are wide open. That means you could easily be the first to call today. And this is the last day of the week that you can do that before the weekend. So give us a call at 1-800-227-5278. Miguel has written in and asked me this question. He said, a preacher I heard on the radio said that if it was possible for us to lose our salvation, then none of us would have salvation. He says, I believe that you disagree with this. How would you answer this statement? Well, I don't think it follows naturally that if it's possible to lose your salvation, then no one would have salvation. It's like saying if it was possible to lose your car keys, no one would have car keys. Obviously, just because it's possible to lose something doesn't mean that one will inevitably do so. I think probably what this preacher was suggesting is he probably misunderstands what it means when someone suggests that salvation can be forfeit. Of course, a much more popular view today in the evangelical world is that that one cannot lose salvation, that once you're saved, you're going to be always saved no matter what you do. I mean, you can become an atheist, you can become a Satanist, you can become a Buddhist, but if you really got saved when you were a kid, well, you're still saved even if you die an atheist or a Satanist. Now, of course, they never put it that way, but that's the upshot of it. There are some, many who teach that doctrine, who would say, well, if you really ever were saved, you will not ever become an atheist or a Buddhist or a Satanist. In other words, they believe in the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And that's a different thing. The doctrine I was raised with, I won't mention the denomination, though I've mentioned it before on the air, but the denomination I was raised with actually did not teach perseverance of the saints. They did not teach the Calvinist doctrine, but they did teach eternal security. And that view was that, you know, once you've said a sinner's prayer, you're in. And then, and they would apply this to backsliders. This is especially a precious doctrine to grandmothers and mothers of children who seemed to have accepted Christ as children, but later in life have gone astray. And so, of course, mothers and grandmothers and, well, parents in general, you know, they want to believe that their child who has gone astray and away from God is still saved. But you see, if they believe that, that's not the perseverance of the saints. That's not the Calvinist doctrine. The Calvinist doctrine is if they really are saved, they won't go astray. So the question is, what about those who do? What about those who appear to be saved, but then later do depart from the faith, become enemies of God, and so forth? Now, one view, and certainly the view that was held by the early church for the first many centuries, was that if a person departs from God, they've departed from salvation, because salvation is in God. But there is a view that became popular in the 19th century, which has still is pretty extremely popular among evangelicals today, and that is that, you know, if you accept Christ and you go astray and become an enemy of God, well, you can't escape from God. So even though you have done everything you can to escape from God, he still has a hold on you and you're still saved. It may not look like you are. You might be living for the devil. You might be, you might be heading up an atheist organization and debating Christians all around the country, as there are some people doing who used to be evangelicals. But whether you want it or not, you're still saved. You're stuck. You know, you may not want God, but you're just stuck with him. I don't see that in the Bible at all. And I'm interested in people who do. But this one question that has been written in, a preacher said that if it was possible to lose salvation, none of us would have it. I think probably the preacher misunderstands the position of those who believe that salvation can be lost. Because when people hear that suggestion, the reaction I hear most often is, well, then, you know, what, every time you sin, you lose your salvation? Well, I'm not sure why anyone would jump to that conclusion. The idea that you can depart from Christ, that you can renounce the faith, that you can become an apostate and be lost, does not necessarily follow from that, that every time you sin, you've lost your salvation. That's like jumping from one extreme to the other. You know, from the extreme that, well, nothing can make you lose your salvation, even if you become a Satanist, to the other extreme that, well, every time you commit a sin, you're lost. And certainly, I don't know any responsible Bible reader who's ever made either suggestion. Frankly, the Bible teaches that salvation is in Christ. It says that in 1 John chapter 5 and many other places. But in 1 John it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, there's no mention there of how much sinning a person does. It talks about if they have the Son or not. Do you have Jesus? In other words, do you have a Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Now, if he is, then you have life. If he isn't, then I'm not sure what claim you would have to having life. You see, a lot of people think of eternal life as like a gift separate from God that he can give you. Like I could give my kid for his birthday a car, and he could then rebel against me and refuse to have anything to do with me, but he'd still own the car, you know, because it was a gift. I gave him the car. And the car is not me. The car is just something separate from me that I gave him, and he can take that and run with it and have nothing more to do with me. That's true. He could. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation isn't some kind of a gift separate from God. Salvation is a relationship with God. That's what salvation actually is. Some people think salvation is just a ticket to go to heaven when you die. There are no such tickets mentioned in the Bible. Salvation means that you are reconciled to God, that you and God are on good terms again, that you and God have a relationship. And a relationship always involves both parties. That's why not everyone on the planet is saved, right? I mean, if a relationship didn't require both parties, then everyone would be saved because God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. So why isn't everyone saved? Because it takes both parties to agree to it, just like marriage. You can be in love with a man or a woman, but if and you may desire more than anything to be married to them, but if they don't agree to that, you're not going to be married. It takes both parties. And by the way, staying married requires both parties too. This preacher who said, if it was possible to lose your salvation, then everyone would lose their salvation. No one would have it. It's like saying if it was possible for a wife to divorce her husband, then every couple would be divorced. Well, that's not true. It is possible for a wife to divorce her husband. Many couples are not divorced because some don't choose to be. Just because a person can destroy their relationship with their spouse, or they can destroy a relationship with God, doesn't mean that everyone's going to want to do that. And so, I don't agree with that preacher. I don't agree with that preacher. Although, of course, that preacher may be a very good man on other bases. I don't believe he's correct about that. And I think that anyone who wants to can call and disagree on that subject here today. It's interesting that we've gotten this far into the program, 10 minutes, and there are no calls. So usually our lines are just full for the whole program, just about. So this is an unusual day. Hope the rapture didn't occur and I missed it. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program, it's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If Patrice is still in the studio, then I know the rapture didn't occur because I'm sure she'll go. And she's there to take your calls. 1-800-227-5278. So what about this matter of losing salvation? Sometimes people will ask me, you know, if a person can lose their salvation, how many sins do they have to commit before they lose it? You know, if you don't lose your salvation by sinning once, what about twice? What about 50 times? What about 100 times? What about 1,000 times? How many times do you have to sin to lose your salvation? And those who are asking me that question don't really know what my position is, because I don't believe that any number of sins can make you lose your salvation. I don't believe that has anything to do with the number of sins. God is willing to forgive his children an infinite number of sins. The question is whether you're one of his children. The question is whether you're in a relationship with him or not. And again, going to the marriage relationship, which the Bible itself uses as the analogy of Christ and the church, take the marriage relationship. How many sins does a wife have to commit against her husband before their marriage ends? Well, the marriage doesn't inevitably have to end even if she sins every day against him. There's no number of sins that defines the end of the marriage. The only sin that would define the end of the marriage is if she divorces him. If she divorces him, if she abandons him, if she renounces her vows, then she won't be married to him anymore. But if she does not do that, she may succumb to temptation and sin against him a great deal, and they're still married. So you don't define salvation by how many times you've done the right thing and how many times you're doing the wrong thing. Salvation has to do with your commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you're committed to Christ, then in general you're going to be doing the right thing, because that's what commitment will do. It's like if you're committed to your wife, then you're going to be coming home to your wife. You're going to be supporting your wife. You're going to be, if you're not committed to her, that's a different situation. But if you're committed to her, you'll stay with her. That doesn't mean that you won't have flaws. It doesn't mean that you won't lose your temper. Doesn't mean that you won't even do other things that are sinful. But your commitment to your wife and hers to you is what makes that marriage a marriage. As soon as one of you gives up on the marriage and abandons the marriage and divorces the other person, well, then it's over. Now, God will never abandon you. The Bible says that. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never default on his covenant. But you are still capable of defaulting on yours, just like you were capable of never accepting Christ in the first place. You had free will. You had the choice to accept Christ or not. That's true even after you've accepted his lordship in your life. Some people seem to think that you've got free will until you get saved, and suddenly God rips out your free will and you can't make any choice anymore. You're just doomed to go to heaven, even if you later decide you don't want to. You're stuck. You got on the conveyor belt. There's no way off. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. I see the Bible as presenting salvation as a relationship with God through Christ. And every relationship I know of none that's an exception, requires both persons' participation, both persons' willingness to be in it. And as I understand it, that's what the Bible teaches too. There's plenty of places in the Bible that talk about people abandoning the faith and so forth. Now, I don't think that all my listeners or all Christians have to agree with me. I'm just answering the question somebody asked me here. If you disagree, you're welcome to say so, because I like discussion. Let's talk to Abraham in L.A. We got some, our lines are filling up now. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good morning. How you been?
I'm fine, thanks.
I had just a quick question. I'm going to ask you a question, Steve, and I'll get off the air and let you answer it. But by the way, from what you're talking about right now, I fully agree with you. I do not believe in a conveyor belt type of thing. It should be a relationship, ongoing process. But my question to you, Steve, was, okay, I'm Christian. I am Christian, but I do feel like I have like 20% of Catholic in me, because there are some Catholic beliefs that I do agree with that I like, such as receiving the sacraments. Now my question to you is, what do you think about me going? Well, I already did receive my sacraments actually, but I do attend a Calvary, a Christian church. What are your thoughts on that? That's all, Stephen. I'll let you go. God bless you. Thank you for your work and keep it up. Hope you live many more years. I love you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, brother. God bless you. Well, I believe there's many people who are not who are Christians and are not only 20% Catholic, but maybe 95% Catholic. Those who are committed to Christ can express that commitment to Christ in various worship forms, and even can have a number of views that I would think wrong views. I mean, obviously, a person who's a Christian doesn't agree on all points with every other person who's a Christian. Being a Christian only requires that you agree on some essential things, especially the lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and that he is the king and that we are his followers. That's what actually makes us pass from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, when we once come to that conviction about Christ. After that, there's many other things that we could be right or wrong about, and I think it's always preferable to be right. But even if we're wrong on some other things, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not Christians. I believe that many of the Roman Catholic views of things are incorrect biblically, and therefore I would not have a tendency to embrace the Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic ritual in my own worship options. But I know many people have been raised Roman Catholic, and they have almost been conditioned to draw inwardly close to God in a situation that seems very reverent and very sacred and so forth. I don't consider that to be really desirable. I don't know that that's a strong position to be in spiritually, but I don't think it's, I don't think it's going to damn anybody, certainly. It's just it's probably a matter of taste. But what does matter is what or who are you trusting in for your justification before God? This is where Catholics and Protestants historically really differed, and where I'm solidly on the Protestant side of that. I believe that a person is justified by faith. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:6, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so Paul quotes that a number of times in his epistles and says that's what it's about. You know, we're justified, that is, we're made righteous in the sight of God by our faith in Christ and not by anything else. Now, I think a Roman Catholic could believe that and be saved and still enjoy the sort of the flavor of the Roman Catholic Mass in some ways, and could even, in my opinion, have wrong views about transubstantiation and other things. But the problem I would see is if the Christian thought that taking the sacraments was that which is commending them to God. In other words, I don't really feel like I'm okay with God if I miss the sacrament. And if that's the attitude, then one is trusting in the sacraments rather than in Christ, it would seem to me. That'd be my opinion. And so I would say that while I don't necessarily want to discourage you from worshiping God according to the Roman Catholic forms, if that's what truly draws you near to God, I would say look at your heart and ask, am I trusting in these forms? Are these forms really what make me a Christian in my opinion, in my view of myself and my relationship with God? Is it my participation in these things that makes me okay with God? If that's the way you feel, then I think there is a spiritual danger there, because it becomes a tendency to trust in what you do. It tends to be trusting in your own religion and your own religious activities to save you and to commend you to God. And the Bible, I think, is emphatic that those kinds of activities are not what commends us to God. It's being in Christ that commends us to God, and being in Christ is a matter of faith in Him. Now, that may be expressed in lots of different forms of worship, but that's a different story. That goes, the question of what saves us is Christ. The sacraments don't save us. At least as I understand the Bible, they don't. I think the Roman Catholic Church believes that the sacraments actually impart grace to you, and I believe that it's faith in Christ that imparts grace to us. So it'd be a matter of opinion and attitude more than, the importance of whether you're doing a certain form of worship or not, I think. But the main thing is that the Roman Catholic Church often promotes an attitude about these things that I think is unscriptural and possibly spiritually harmful if one trusts in those things instead of in Christ Himself. You see, for many people, religious activity replaces for them having a real relationship with Christ. Now, talking to you, Abraham, over the past months, my impression is you have a real relationship with Christ. And so it doesn't worry me where your soul may be as you go to the Roman Catholic Church. But I do know that many people, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or Eastern Orthodox or any other religious group, they can replace a real relationship with Christ with religious observance. And that, I think, is spiritually disastrous. I thank you for your call. My lines are quite full now, so I need to take some other calls. Let's talk to the next in line. It was Kathy from San Diego. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I just had a question, actually two questions for you regarding the Mormon faith. One is in Hebrews, I'm a Christian, and we were studying the book of Hebrews and learned that Jesus Christ is the final word from God. And
yes.
Is that just regarding messianic prophecy, or is that regarding all prophecy? Like, were there other prophets after Jesus Christ? And then the other question is this discussion that I was having with a Mormon man who's kind of questioning his faith in the Mormon church because of issues of polygamy and blacks in the priesthood. And the polygamy issue, he said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, there were prophets of God who practiced polygamy, so it must have been okay, you know. And I said, well, I don't think God ever ordained polygamy, and in those cases of the men who practiced it, if you follow their life, it always ended in ruin and destruction. So I just was wondering if you could address that.
Well, that's a correct answer. On the matter of other prophets after Christ, Jesus is the full fulfillment of all law and the prophets. That is, everything that God predicted in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Paul says all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen through us. So the coming of Christ, the founding of his body, the church, and so forth, is the fulfillment of all that was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, have there been other prophets that have come since? Well, there were. I mean, Agabus came in the early church and was a prophet. Silas was called a prophet. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that the prophets in the church should speak two or three, one at a time, and so forth, and the others should judge. So Paul recognized there were prophets in the body of Christ.
Okay.
In fact, Paul said that Christ gave to the church apostles and prophets. But the point here is that the Mormon church has a different idea of Joseph Smith as a prophet. They see him as a unique prophet, almost, I mean, they wouldn't say so, but, I mean, they treat his authority almost like that of Christ himself. And, you know, the Bible says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. Well, what do you judge a prophet by? You have to judge him by whether they agree with Christ and the apostles or not, whether they agree with Scripture or not. And if the Mormons would have judged Joseph Smith's claim to be a prophet by that standard, I believe that they would not accept him as a true prophet. Now, Joseph Smith, of course, claimed that he was sent to be a prophet to reinvent the church, more or less. He didn't use that term, but basically he said all the churches were an abomination, and God had sent him to start the true church. So, in a sense, he was almost like, and he was almost in the position of Jesus then in his own eyes, you know, founding a church from scratch. There's never been a prophet like that the Bible has acknowledged. The prophets in the Bible are actually a lower rank than the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and so forth. And so Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet, but his teaching should be judged by the teaching of the apostles, whose teaching actually ranked higher than the speaking of the prophets. So I it's certainly a mistake, I think, that the Mormons make in recognizing Joseph Smith as a prophet or his role as they've understood it to be, you know, reestablishing the church in the last days. Now, as far as the polygamy issue, I think it's a good reason to question the Mormon church, because Joseph Smith not only practiced polygamy, but also taught that it was an important thing for Mormons to do, to practice. And then later on, when, you know, the United States government, you know, forbade them to practice polygamy, he got a revelation from God that God now wants them to not practice polygamy anymore. Now, that seems like convenience to me. And likewise, the idea of the blacks in the priesthood or in the temple Mormon privileges and so forth, it does seem to be that's something they changed to conform with political correctness later on, too, which makes it seem like the so-called revelations being given to these Mormon leaders are very convenient revelations. Not necessarily, to me, God doesn't change his mind about things like that, but the prophets do when it becomes convenient to do so.
Right.
And I believe, therefore, that the Mormon church is showing you know, evidence that its teachers, its founders are not really prophets of God. Now, as far as polygamy in the Old Testament, you gave the right answer. God never ordained polygamy. He tolerated it. He didn't condemn it in the Old Testament. And we have many examples of polygamous families, all of them sad ones, all of them problematic. There's never a case in the Bible of a polygamous family where it all was really nice, you know. I mean, there's always rivalry between the wives, between their children and the children of other wives, and so forth. Sometimes they're killing each other and so forth. And, you know, the Bible does not portray a positive picture of polygamy, even though the Old Testament doesn't outright forbid it.
Right. Okay. That's what I thought, too. So
okay,
one of
Kathy.
The other justifications they had for the polygamy was that Mormon men were being killed and tarred and feathered for their faith, and so women were being orphaned, or, you know, women and children were being widowed and orphaned, and these other men
had
to take them on as wives. I said, well, why couldn't the church just care for their physical needs and not have to sleep with them as wives? You know,
yeah, well,
that's
what Paul said. Yeah, Paul talked about the church taking care of widows, although he does talk about young widows remarrying. But, he doesn't do so as polygamy. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints wouldn't have had so many other people tarred and feathered and martyred if they just stuck with following what the Bible says instead of the strange teachings of Joseph Smith. But in the Old Testament, polygamy, I think, was endured partly for that reason, too. There was a lot of infertility, and therefore a man would sometimes take multiple wives because his first wife was infertile and they needed offspring, or because of wars taking out and decimating the male population, leaving a lot of widows. But anyway, we could talk about that maybe next week.
Okay.
Can't do it anymore today.
Yeah.
I appreciate your call.
All right.
Thank you. And I apologize to the callers who are not getting on, who are waiting to get on. I wish you could get on. I hope you have a great weekend. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on daily Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. Hope you'll check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk again on Monday, Lord willing.